Continuing in our series on music and worship, we've been talking about worship as all of life and music in all of life, not specifically just church. We defined worship biblically. We defined it as a spiritual response, a response of the Spirit to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Christ said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and he desires those who worship in spirit and truth. And so worship really, as we've focused on it for the past five sessions, encompasses all of life. Every decision that we make, every attitude that we have, every affection, every response is either a proper or an improper response based on truth that we know about God. So our worship switch is never off. For a Christian, we're always seeking to respond correctly. Now, as we also then talked about a couple weeks ago, that doesn't mean that we're always praying or always necessarily thinking about God or we're always quoting Bible verses. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is when you smash your thumb with a hammer, what's your response? When somebody cuts you off, what's your response? When you have a bad day, what's your response? Those responses should be proper responses of your spirit based on truth that you know about God as revealed in his word. And so all of life is worship. Therefore, as we focus on in subsequent weeks, every decision we make, every choice we make, everything that we allow into our lives needs to be viewed in that light, that God cares about everything that we do, whether we eat or drink. I mean, Paul used that terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on purpose because those are the most mundane things that are in our lives, eating and drinking. But, according to Paul, even those things God is concerned about. And so, well, let's then apply it to our music. Is God concerned about the secular music we listen to? Because there are some people who are very careful about the music that they approve of for church, but then when it comes to the secular music they listen to, it doesn't matter because it's not for church, so I can listen to whatever I want. Well, the point I'm trying to drive home is that no, everything we listen to matters. Now, the principles and the standards are much broader for what we listen to in all of life. We're not going to limit it, you know, to just sacred music, just music about God. We can listen to other things. But we still have to be discerning. We still have to pass it through that grid that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Is it actually beneficial for our sanctification? Does it risk failing to bring God glory? Is it going to cause someone else to stumble into sin? And does it control us? Those are four principles that Paul lays out that I think are very helpful in applying this subject. And so coming down then last week, we applied it specifically. All right, when we evaluate the music that we allow into our lives. What about the text? And that should be an easy one. Does the text even hint at unbiblical, immoral content? If it does, that's clear. Paul says, don't even let these things be mentioned among you. Don't even let them be hinted among you. So if there's any immoral talk, coarse talk, anything nearing, even close to blasphemy, any of that kind of lyrical content, we need to obviously rid ourselves of. And then when we move into the music, well, number one, we do need to consider associations. That's not the most important thing, but sometimes associations might cause someone to stumble into sin. Sometimes associations might reveal what the music is actually saying, so we need to consider those things. And then finally, we need to ask careful questions about what the music is saying. What is it communicating? And sometimes that's difficult, but we need to be willing to ask that question. What kinds of messages does this music carry? And is it fitting for a Christian ever to listen to? Or at least, is it beneficial and profitable? And does it make us more pure and more holy? So that's talking about music in all of life. And have we answered every question? No. Are we all going to draw the lines in exactly the same place? No. And that's okay. God is pleased with the process that we strive and work through this. I'm more concerned about people who just say, hey, doesn't matter, I can listen to whatever I want to. We need to be careful. This really applies to everything in our lives. Where we go, what we do, what movies we watch, what books we read, what magazines we read, what we eat, what we drink, what we listen to, all of these things God cares about. Beginning today, we're going to narrow our focus now to congregational music and worship. We've talked about it in a broad sense, and now we're going to narrow it specifically to sacred music, and specifically sacred music used in, for instance, a Sunday morning worship service. There's a lot of debate today over worship styles. What worship styles please the Lord? We have terms thrown around like conservative, traditional, contemporary, blended, you know, all these kind of things. I think Scripture reveals for us three biblical styles of worship. And I want to briefly go through them as we narrow our focus to the subject for our next four or five sessions. The first is what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, and that is the first style of worship is lifestyle worship. That is, all of life is worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. He's not talking specifically about a local congregation or a congregational worship context. He's talking about all of life. So I won't talk any more about that because that's what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks, but it's important that we realize that is an important consideration when it comes to worship. The next style that's illustrated and commanded in Scripture is private worship, personal worship. This is more narrowed. This is going to be the time in which you as a believer focus your attention on the Scriptures, focus your attention on God, and your responses to God are going to be very personal, very intimate, because it's a time for you and God to have a personal time of communion. You're hearing from Him through His Word. You are speaking to Him through prayer. We see this thing exemplified in Scripture. For instance, David. We see this illustrated in the Psalms. He says, My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. In Psalm 119, he says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. So this is a time in which David specifically focused on his personal relationship with the Lord. This would be the time in which you read the Scriptures, pray, respond to the Lord specifically, personally. Daniel, we all know, made this his habit, and he got in trouble for it. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1 talks about him going very early and to a solitary place and praying to the Lord. I wanted to emphasize this because this is important. We are not going to worship the Lord in all of our life, and we're not going to be able to worship the Lord in a congregational setting unless we are worshiping the Lord personally. What I mean is a dedicated time that you are setting aside as a Christian for Bible reading and prayer. This is critical. This is important. Some people say, okay, Sunday morning is time for worship. Well, yes, and we'll talk about that special sense of worship in a moment. But we're not going to be able to worship the Lord rightly on Sunday if we've not been worshiping the Lord every day of the week. And I don't mean just the general whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. I mean a specific, focused time of worship. When you are reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, applying them personally to your life, praying to the Lord, praising Him yourself, appealing to Him for needs that you have, singing. Do you ever sing by yourself to the Lord? That's a good thing to do. You read biographies of saints gone by, and they did that. I mean, Spurgeon, I think it was, said, you know, he had his Bible and his hymnal for his time of personal devotion to the Lord. Get a hymnal if you don't have one. You know, whatever passage you read, we've got a good index in the back of our hymnal, a subject index. Look up some hymns that apply, that fit with the subject that you read that morning, and sing them to the Lord. He is pleased by our responses of our affections to Him, and that's what music does. And so it doesn't have to be, you know, you're not singing for someone else, you're singing to the Lord. So get a hymnal. Use it in your time of devotion. So I can't stress that enough. We're going to move on because that's not the focus of our attention this morning. But do you have a dedicated time of worship every day? Time when you and the Lord commune through His Word, through prayer, through singing. It's important. And don't expect, if you struggle with maybe our church worship service and the music we use and that sort of thing. Don't expect to be able to appreciate that if you're not worshiping the Lord 6 days a week before that, before Sunday comes. I've really been burdened about this over the years with young people who are expected to appreciate what goes on Sunday when 6 days of the week they're being bombarded at the public school with unbelievers and media and all this, and they're not taking a dedicated time every day to be with the Lord. Folks, we need that. We can't just, you know, get an infusion on Sunday and expect that to carry us through the week. We need the personal time of worship with the Lord every day. So we've got lifestyle worship. We narrow that then to private personal worship, which then the content is going to be more narrowed. It's not whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. It's the scriptures, prayer, singing. The third biblical style of worship then is congregational worship. Now the question may be asked, well, where in the Bible does it say that we need to gather together to worship? And that's a legitimate question to ask. So let's focus on that a little bit. Scripture commands and exemplifies gathering together as a congregation, as a group of believers, for the purpose of praising and worshiping the Lord. Let me just read you a couple examples. We'll read more of them in a moment, but just to whet your appetite. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. So there he could be talking about individual praise, but then he says, and praise in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. In other words, he's saying there is something about praising the Lord together with other believers that's significant. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's another example. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. So here again, praising the Lord individually is important, but there is something about gathering together with other believers, in his case, other covenant Jews, in our case, New Testament Christians. There's something about gathering together with other believers that's significant. And this is carried over into the New Testament. The Bible commands New Testament believers to gather together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 speaks of the whole congregation gathering as one body. Acts 2:46 tells us of the church, that the first church, the early church, before it was even structured and really formed together, gathering together at the temple and breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper, and then gathering in their homes for the purpose of praising the Lord, for the purpose of worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together, the assembling of yourselves together. This was significant. I've heard people say, well, I can worship the Lord by myself out in the woods. Why do I need to come together in the church? And they're right, they can. We can worship the Lord by ourselves together out in the woods. And we should. But we have these clear passages like Hebrews chapter 10 that say, God wants us to gather together. God wants the assembly of the local church to gather and meet together for multiple purposes. So where in the scriptures, how do we know that part of that purpose is worship? How do we know? Well, first, I'll kind of go backwards here. We'll look at scriptural reasons in a minute. But historically, what's very evident is that the earliest Christian worship was basically Jewish in its forms. In other words, the earliest Christians were who? Jews, right? The very earliest. And so it was only natural for them to take the psalms and the prayers and the different elements of their Jewish services and add new information about Christ and his sacrifice and his fulfillment of all the prophecy and his redemption and sacrifice for their sins. Take all of that new truth, add it together, and take those things and now worship the Lord through Christ in those similar ways. One author says this, It's only natural that we seek the origins of early Christian worship in the Jewish temple and synagogue worship. We saw a moment ago in Acts 2, 42 through 46, the earliest Christians still met at the temple. Well, why? Because Judaism wasn't paganism. I mean, the Jews were worshiping theoretically correctly, although as we know, a lot of them had added more things and were worshiping vainly. But it was only natural for them to continue what they were doing in the temple and synagogue, adding information about Christ. And so we see the example in Acts chapter 2, for instance. They met together in the temple, praising God and breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper, something new, something added. We see in Acts chapter 13, before Paul and Silas are sent out, the church is gathered together, and it says, as they were worshiping the Lord and praising, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for my work. So we see that they're gathered together for that purpose. But here is the most significant biblical reason that we know God wants us to worship. That's one of the purposes of the gathered church. If you look at the language, the particular terminology that the New Testament uses to describe the church, it's very instructive concerning how God views the church. For instance, God calls the church a body, the body of Christ. Well, that instructs us, that teaches us various truths about what the nature of the church is. Or he calls the church the house of God, the dwelling of God. Well, that's significant. He calls the church the people of God, or the sheep of God, or the bride of Christ. There are a lot of terminology, terms that God uses to describe the church. But it's interesting, too, that God calls the church the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is we need to park here for a minute, because this is in our modern translations, because of how the English language has changed, it's a little bit harder to see the underlying original Greek text in some of these passages. So I want to ask you to actually turn to a couple of these so that we can see these and see what these say. First of all, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. In Elizabethan English, which is the English that the King James Version was translated into, they still used the ye pronoun, which signified a plural pronoun. In other words, the closest equivalent in our modern English might be something like y'all. It's a plural pronoun. Whenever you, if you're reading the King James, whenever you see ye, it's a translation of the Greek you all. That's a plural pronoun. Now, we in our modern English don't have any way of communicating that with one word. In Greek, they did. They would either say you individually, or using the Elizabethan English, ye as a group. We don't have that anymore. So look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, look at verse 19 at the beginning again. Consequently, you are no longer. That comes across like he's talking to you as an individual, right? You are no longer a foreigner and alien. But that is a plural pronoun. So in the original Greek, or in the Elizabethan English of the King James, let me read you the King James translation. Now, therefore, ye, right there, that's a key. That's a plural pronoun. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners. So we need to, as we read the rest of these verses, we need to understand he's talking to the Ephesian believers as a group, the church. Okay, so let's read this again. Verse 19, consequently, you all, y'all, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, In him, the whole building, that's you all, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And being in him, y'all, too, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So if I were you, I would, do you mark your Bible? I do. I think it's a beneficial thing. I would circle those U's, in, like the U in verse 19 and the U in verse 22, and I have this right in my Bible, you all, or y'all, or plural pronoun, or something, to signify what's going on here. So what is he saying? He's saying you all, as a congregation, as a local church, are being built together as a temple to the Lord. Now that word temple there is very important. It's the word naos, which in the New Testament was the word that was used for the Holy of Holies in the temple. So what Paul is saying is that a local church is the Holy of Holies for the Lord, unto the Lord. Now what does that mean? That's significant. What happened in the temple? What happened in the Holy of Holies? Worship, praise, adoration. God calls us the temple of God, the Holy of Holies. Let's go to one more passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just back two books here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, same kind of thing. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't ye know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, that pronoun you is plural and the word temple is singular. So you all are God's temple. Now, let's step back a moment. Is it true that individual believers are the temple, are individual temples of the Holy Spirit? Yes. There are other passages that have singular, you are God's temple. So that's definitely a true statement, but I'm afraid that whenever we read passages like this, we automatically assume it means individuals. There are passages that teach that individual believers are God's temple, but the passages like this are saying you as a group are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in us in a special sense. God's Spirit does live in you as a Christian, but God's Spirit in some special sense lives in us. It reminds me of the passage that in the context of church discipline, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It's talking about God's hand of authority in church discipline, but it's the same concept. Where we are gathered, in a special sense, God is present. God is present with you as an individual believer all the time. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer in every age has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in some special sense, the church has God's Spirit. In a sense that the Israelites as a body didn't necessarily have, in their day, he dwelt where? In the temple. But now, we're an organic temple. He doesn't dwell in this building in a special sense. He dwells in us as a people. Is that making sense? It's hard for us. What does that mean that he dwells with us? Well, you know, it's not something ushy-gushy mystical like, ooh, you know. When we gather together, all of a sudden we get a buzz or something. But we're going to look at it in a moment that it's significant when we gather together that God is with us in a special sense. And we see that in many, many passages. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, talking about us being built together as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He uses all of this Old Testament worship language to describe the church. What's the point? The point is, when we think back into the Old Testament about all that went on in the temple and the sacrificial system and the priests and all of that, in a very literal sense, right? I mean, they were slitting throats and burning things and smelling things and all this stuff. Literal things were going on in the temple. The New Testament carries all of that over in a spiritual sense and relates it specifically to the church. That should give us an amount of seriousness about what goes on here. This is not just, hey, we're getting together to, you know, to see how we're doing and have fun together. No. We're here to encourage one another and to fellowship, absolutely. But there is this important sense of reverent sacrifice of praise and worship, and we are all priests, and we as a group are the temple of God, we're the Holy of Holies. I mean, that is significant, and we should view our times, our gathering times that have been set aside specifically as times of congregational worship, we should view those as very significant, very important. So what is so significant about it? Why does God care that he's worshipped as a group? Why isn't it enough that we worship him individually? I mean, isn't he pleased when we as individuals worship the Lord, when we as individuals praise the Lord? Absolutely. Let me give you a couple illustrations to maybe highlight the significance of gathering as a group. Let's say that Friday, I walked over to the table at our 4th of July thing, and I saw there this wonderful fruit cake thing. And I love fruit cake things. And so I get a full plate full and I eat it up. It's wonderful. And so I go over to Becky and I say, oh, that was delicious because she made it. Would she be pleased by that? Would she be honored by me thanking her and saying that I enjoyed her fruit cake thing? Strawberry shortcake. It would be honoring for her, for me to thank her and say, boy, that's delicious. But what if I come up here this morning and I say, oh, Becky made the most wonderful berry cake. It was just wonderful and it was delicious, and I praise her in front of all of you. That's even more honoring to her. What about the Olympics? You know, what if somebody ran a race and nobody was there to see it? And so, you know, the winner runs through the tape. There's no one around. Someone goes up and says, hey, good job, and hands him his gold medal. Well, there'd be a certain amount of honor to that. Hey, I beat all these, you know, people in this race. But what is so honoring and glorifying and praising about the Olympics? Well, you've got thousands of people in the stands watching and cheering, millions of people watching on TV. A guy wins. He stands at this podium. His national anthem is played. The thing is put around his neck. With billions of people watching, okay, not billions, but millions of people watching this, there is an amount of praise when you individually thank somebody or individually praise somebody. But that is just stepped up even higher to exponential degrees when it's done publicly in front of lots of people. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: personal praise is sweet unto God, but congregational praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses to it. So God wants you to praise and worship him individually, but he also wants this group praise, this assembly of praise, because that even brings more honor and glory to him, because it's done publicly. So I would define congregational worship this way then. Congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses to God, expressed publicly to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. So the definition is essentially the same. It's still responses of our spirits. It's still based on truth that we know about God. The difference is we're doing so in a unified way, and we're doing it publicly. And so there's a difference between congregational worship and private worship, or worship in all of life. There's a difference. It's more narrowed. It's more focused. So then, when we think about our congregational worship then, our principles regarding what we're going to allow in our congregational worship is going to be more focused. Can I worship the Lord singing The Farmer in the Dell with Caleb? He just learned that one a little while ago. Yes. I can worship the Lord having fun with my son. We can worship the Lord with nothing specifically sacred going on. We can worship the Lord eating together and playing football and talking on 4th of July. We can worship the Lord watching fireworks. But when we're talking about congregational worship now, we're going to narrow our focus because of the purpose. The purpose is more narrowed, therefore what we include in our worship is going to be more narrowed. Because would I choose the farmer in the dell for our opening hymn on Sunday morning? Well, no. But you say, but you said a minute ago, singing the farmer in the dell is worship. Yes. But when we come together specifically for congregational worship on a Sunday morning, our focus is going to be narrowed. We're going to limit what we include to things that specifically fit with this circumstance. So very briefly, as we close in the last 15 minutes, four general principles that I believe from this theology of worship that we've developed, four general philosophical principles that should govern our congregational worship. So if we understand the past five sessions, all of what worship is and what worship entails in all of life, and if we narrow it now to understanding, all right, we are the temple of God. God commands us to gather together. He wants us to gather together for multiple things, for edification, for teaching, for expansion, missions, evangelism, and for worship. If we understand that being one of the purposes that we gather together, here are four basic principles that should govern our congregational worship. Number one. Congregational worship must be God-oriented. If congregational worship is specifically designed to be responses to God because of our understanding of truth about God, then our congregational worship needs to be God-oriented. Worship is not first and foremost about us. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, congregational worship is congregational. So there is an us element to it that we'll talk about in a minute. But congregational worship is first and foremost about God. It's necessary that everything that we do, that our mindset, that the music that we choose, that the elements that we have in our services, they've got to be God-oriented. Unfortunately, churches today, much of congregational worship today is man-oriented. Services are designed for seekers, for unbelievers. We decide what we're going to use in our service based on what would make an unbeliever feel most comfortable. But folks, what is clear in descriptions of New Testament worship and the gathering of the church, our gathering on Sunday morning is first and foremost about God's people worshiping the Lord. Now, does that mean we slam the door and say, no, unbelievers are not allowed? Well, absolutely not. Unbelievers are more than welcome. And we do dedicate some times to specifically evangelism. But folks, the church is for Christians. And our Sunday morning worship gatherers are first and foremost about Christians worshiping our God. Not about, let's see how many unbelievers we can pack into the pew. Is evangelism an essential and important task of the local church? Absolutely. We need to strive for evangelism. We need to do it in corporate ways, and most importantly, we need to do it as individuals. But if we've dedicated a particular gathering, like we have Sunday mornings, this is our worship service, then this is a time for Christians to gather together and worship the Lord. So it's got to be God-oriented. Our focus, our direction, our mentality, our attitude, everything about the service should be about God, to God, us gathering together and publicly affirming truth about God and worshiping God together. So God-oriented, which leads us naturally then to the second principle. Congregational worship must be doctrine-oriented. Well, why? Well, if we can only respond with our spirits after we have understood biblical truth. Do you remember that? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Worship is a spiritual response when we understand biblical truth. Well, if that's true, then we have to have truth to which we can respond. Our service, our congregational worship needs to be doctrine-oriented. What I'm afraid of when I see a lot of contemporary worship and the music that's chosen, it seems to me to be a lot of response, praise, 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 and a lot of hype, but no reason for the response. There's no truth to which we respond. If there's just a lot of hype with no reason for the response, that's all it is. It's just hype. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's only when we affirm biblical truth, okay, I understand biblical truth, wow, I acknowledge that truth and that truth is taken into my heart, that then, maybe through hymns, maybe through other means, we then respond to the Lord with our hearts. So our services must be doctrine-oriented. We shouldn't be afraid of having content in our services that is deep doctrinally, that is profound doctrinally, whether it's reading the scriptures in our services. Do you realize how many churches that's just, they don't do that anymore? Because it's kind of laborious and maybe a little boring, so they just don't read the scriptures. We're going to talk next week, I think there's a biblical command to do that. And yet churches just don't do it anymore. Because they're afraid, well, it will make people uncomfortable. Folks, we need to be filling our services with truth. People today are afraid of hymns with weighty content. Why? It's when we work to understand that truth that we then can respond with our hearts. People are afraid of theological preaching or expositional preaching where we take the scriptures and we dig into and mine the truths of the text. Well, that's laborious. We actually have to have our minds engaged. In our entertainment culture, we want to come and sit and enjoy a show. But that's not worship. That's not congregational worship. Is it okay to be entertained now and then? Is it okay to go watch a show every now and then? Yes, but not when we come together for the purpose of congregational worship. So our congregational worship should be God-oriented, should be doctrine-oriented. Number three, congregational worship should be affection-oriented. Now, what do I mean by affection-oriented? We've talked about this a little bit, and we've talked about this even recently in some sermons and that sort of thing, so I won't spend too much time, but I want to make sure this distinction is clear in our minds. Worship is a spiritual response. Christ said, "Spirit and truth." He was specifically contrasting with the physical. The woman at the well was saying, hey, what should the outward forms be? This temple, this mountain, that temple, that mountain, this sacrificial system, that sacrificial system. And he was saying, no. The essence of worship is spiritual. It's inward. So worship is a response of our spirits to truth about God. If that's true, then our worship needs to be oriented toward those kinds of spiritual responses. And when we talk about those spiritual responses of our hearts, we're talking about responses of our affections. Now, what does that mean? Unfortunately, in our day and age, because mainly of kind of a secularism and an evolution entrenched society, we view man merely as mind, will, emotions. Just like animals, mind, will, feelings, physical emotions. And we're quick to say, well, no, we're different than animals. Animals don't have emotions. But what do we mean by emotion? Emotion today is kind of lumped in this one big category. It's just emotion. But there's a difference between, and all Christians and even unbelievers before, the Enlightenment, rationalism, made this kind of distinction between affection, something that happens in our hearts, and the physical feelings that may accompany it. Do animals have physical sensations? Yes. I would say even a lot similar to how humans do. Things like hunger, appetite, sexual drive, even elation. You know, a puppy can get excited. Is that emotion? Well, not like humans experience it, but it is very similar to humans in the physical kind of chemical response. See, an evolutionist wants us to think that's the same for humans as it is with animals. We're just advanced forms of animals. But prior to evolutionism and secularism and rationalism and the Enlightenment and all this stuff, believers especially, and really all people, understood the difference between love, something that happens in our hearts, and the feelings that might accompany the love. Joy, something that happens in the heart, and the feelings that might accompany the joy. We often joy is a feeling. Not technically. Joy is an affection. It's something spiritual. It's something that happens in our heart, and it's often accompanied by feelings of elation, of upliftedness. Love, is it a feeling? No. Love is an affection. We need to recover that word, I think. That is often accompanied by feelings of goosebumps or butterflies or other things. That's why God can command us to have certain affections. He can command, love your enemy. He can command you, rejoice in the Lord. If those were merely feelings, how could he command those things? Because we can't control our feelings, but we can control our affections. Why do I say all that? Because when we're talking about worship and responses of our spirits, we're not talking about the feelings. The feelings may accompany it. We're going to have feelings during worship. But that is not what we're specifically aiming at. That's not what we're targeting with the elements that we choose, with the music that we choose, with the service order and the preaching and the scripture reading and the doctrinal statements. We're not targeting the feelings. We're targeting the mind that will flow out in the affections that then will be accompanied by feelings. This is important, and we're going to talk about this in future weeks, because there are certain forms of music, certain service elements that specifically target the feelings. And if we confuse the feelings for the affection, if we say joy is always an uplifted excitedness, or if we say that adoration is always kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling, then it's only natural that we're going to choose music and other things that elicit those kinds of things, that manipulate those kinds of responses. But men like Jonathan Edwards and everybody before him distinguish between the affections and the passions. The affections being the spiritual responses that God demands of us, that are the essence of worship, and the passions which are merely chemical responses to a stimulus. I've used this illustration often, but it's a helpful one. It's the difference between laughing because you get a joke and laughing because you're tickled. If I were to tell you a joke today, you know, why did the chicken cross the road? You're laughing, you're having that physical response because you understand something in your mind, right? If I told Caleb, hey, Caleb, why did the chicken cross the road? Get to the other side. You know, he'd probably, you know, but there's nothing going on in his head. Now, if you're tickled, you know, if I tickle Caleb, he has the same physical response, laughter, but it's totally absent of any thinking. That's kind of like the difference between true spiritual affections. Something happens in the mind, I understand truth, it flows down then into my heart. That's one category. Or the category of feelings, passions. It's just like being tickled. Just a chemical response to a stimulus. Is it the same physical response? Yes, but there's different things going on. So what I'm saying then here this morning, and again, we're going to talk about this and apply this more in future weeks, congregational worship needs to be affection-oriented. We shouldn't be afraid of emotion. The essence of worship is responses of our hearts, but it's not the emotionalism, it's not the feeling-oriented ism of, say, the charismatic movement. I mean, that's one clear example of confusing the physical feelings for the affection. In their minds, it's all one, And if I can stimulate the physical feeling, that means that I'm worshiping. For them, the essence of worship is an experience, a feeling. And so they do things and they have their services the way they do and they choose the music the way they do because it elicits a certain feeling that they automatically interpret as worship. What I'm saying is that's not our focus. Feelings will come. Sometimes there will be tears. Sometimes we will be so filled with elation and joy. Sometimes, you know, we'll be warm inside. But that's not what we're targeting. That's just the result. What we're targeting is the mind and the responses of the affections because of that truth. And so our congregational worship needs to be affection-oriented. Finally, God-oriented, doctrine-oriented, affection-oriented, and finally, congregational worship should be congregation-oriented. I recently attended a Saturday night service at Heartland. Wanted to see what it was like. But one of the things that stood out to me is over and over again, the guy behind the keyboard kind of leading would say things like, close your eyes. This is a time for you and God. You and God alone. And so I would look, you know, around and people were, you know, closing their eyes and swaying and totally oblivious to anyone else around them. Now, I said a moment ago that our congregational worship should be God-oriented. It should be very vertical. We're understanding truth. We're responding to that truth. But as we've seen today, we need to be congregation-oriented. We need to be, we as believers, looking at one another and linking arms and saying, let's praise God together. There is time for just you and God, but that's your own personal prayer closet. When we gather on Sunday mornings, it's time for all of us to gather together and worship the Lord as a body, as His collective temple, as His people. And so we need to design and organize and target our services that way. It's not just an intimate time of me and the Lord. It's a time when all of us can gather the Lord together. That's gonna affect the kinds of hymns we choose. That's gonna affect even the style. We're not gonna pick things that are limited to maybe just one group of the church. We want us all to be singing together. That's why we teach our kids the hymns too, because we're all doing it together. Our congregational worship needs to be congregation-oriented. So four principles. Based on our definition of worship in general and then our narrowing to congregational worship specifically, what we do on Sunday morning needs to be God-oriented, needs to be doctrine-oriented, needs to be affection-oriented, and needs to be congregation-oriented. And if we keep those principles in mind, that's going to help us in future weeks deciding what should we have in our services. And then once we know what we should include, then we got to decide, well, what kinds of things in those categories are acceptable to the Lord. And that's where we're going to go in the next couple weeks.